Or Paul said this in Philippians 4, verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." How many of us would be comfortable talking the way that Paul talked in those passages, in other passages where he talks about imitating him and following his example? We might be quick to say that Paul was being guided by the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit was wanting him to say these things. But at the same time, Paul is saying that he is imitating Christ, and that because of that, his life is worth imitating. Are you comfortable with the idea of other people imitating you? And a question like that is, the purpose of that is for us to really examine our hearts and our minds to see if they're in the place that they need to be. Because if it's true that we wouldn't encourage anybody to ever do any of the things that we're seeking to do, then maybe we do have a problem morally before the Lord. And I understand that there can be temptations to pride in some of these statements, and that's why these questions are really more about being self-reflective than anything. We're going to be looking at this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul will tell Timothy to set the believers an example. Now, before we look at this, I want to remind us of the purpose of 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verses 14 and 15, where it says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." This letter was written, Paul was distant from Timothy, and he's saying, well, as long as we're distanced from each other right now, I'm going to write you this letter so that you can know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And the purpose of this local church is to be a pillar and support, or a pillar and buttress of the truth. Where is society going to find medical healing? Well, it's going to be at a hospital and at a doctor. Where are people in society going to be learn mathematics and science, and oftentimes that's done at a school? Where is a society going to learn the truth? The truth about the deepest problems of mankind is going to be, if it's serving the Lord correctly, at a local church. And that when we come together, we're supposed to equip one another, and we're supposed to stir each other up to go out and be lights in a dark world, or, for the sake of our text tonight, to be examples to other people. Let's go ahead and read this text, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 2. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy. For to this end we toil and strive, because we who have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have that was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things and immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." In this text, there might be several things that we might want to discuss that we're not going to have time to, because I want to narrow our attention in this text to verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy to set the believers an example. Now, that word, that Greek word for example, is not a very common word in the New Testament. It's only used 16 times. The Greek word is tupos or tupos or something like that. And the meaning of the word is something like a prototype or a pattern. Now, this reminds me of if a car company is going to be coming out with a new car, they'll make like a small, like 3D printed replica of what the car is going to look like or something of that nature. I remember taking an art class, I think it was in seventh grade, where the teacher would set objects on the desk, the front desk, of like a vase or a vase, if you're more sophisticated, or some kind of like item that you'd have to draw or sketch or something like that, that in those situations, those were the pattern that we all had to imitate or replicate the best that we could. This same word is used in the book of Hebrews with reference to the tabernacle. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It says, referring to these things, that they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." And so when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he was shown some kind of pattern or example of some kind of heavenly reality that somehow, some way, the tabernacle was going to imitate or pattern itself after. Now, you take that imagery and you apply it to what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's saying, Timothy, you need to have such an exemplary sort of lifestyle that when people look at your conduct, that they're seeing something that's worth imitating. So that in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when you're interacting with older men, older women, younger women, younger men, that you're interacting in such a way that it's worthy of imitating. Now, we might be tempted to look at a passage like this and say, well, Paul is writing to a young preacher, so these things don't apply to us today. Or it doesn't apply to non-preachers. Well, if you think through this, Paul is writing to Timothy to set the believers an example. And if they're all following the example of Timothy, wouldn't they themselves become examples worth imitating? So these things apply to all of us. Timothy had a certain sphere of influence, but all of us have a sphere of influence. I think about maybe some spheres of influence that these ideas would apply to would be parents and children. So many things that kids learn almost by osmosis through mom and dad. Mom and dad haven't trained them to be really kind, but the kids are being kind because they saw it in mom and dad. Or conversely, kids are being really angry and short-tempered because mom and dad were showing that to be the example in the household. Some of us have children that we're taking care of. In our workplace, we've got some kind of sphere of influence, where especially if people know that we're Christians, they're looking at the way that we're conducting ourselves. I think about one another in the local church. This is actually the application that Paul is telling Timothy, that you set the believers that meet at this household of God, you set an example for all of them. Now, the first part of verse 12. Look at the first part of verse 12 again. Let no one despise your youth. Now, that word for youth is interesting. The word for youth, you might think, would be applied to somebody who's like 20 and younger or 25 and younger or something like that. In the ancient world, this word applied to somebody until they became the age of 40. And it seems likely that Timothy, when you actually trace back how old Timothy may have been when Paul first met him, and then how many years have transpired since he wrote 1 Timothy. Timothy's probably in his mid-30s when Paul writes this, and he still says that there might be this temptation for people to look down on you. Now, let me suggest, though, that I think that this passage, "Let no one despise you for your youth," is a commonly misunderstood passage. And I think about myself with this. All right, I'm Eric, and I'm a young preacher. And so, I'm going to tell all of you, don't despise me, because I'm a young preacher, but don't look down on me just because I'm young. That's not really the point of what Paul is telling Timothy, because this instruction is for Timothy. Paul's not giving a Bible verse to slap in the face of everybody older than him to say, don't despise me. That's not the point of this. Rather, I think Paul is saying, you know what, Timothy, do you know what people expect of younger people? They don't necessarily expect that you're going to be a very good example. They don't necessarily expect that you're going to be very wise. People kind of have lower expectations because of your youth. And when Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth, he's telling Timothy, you rise above the low expectations. You don't start yelling at people to respect you, because the Bible says it, because that's not what this verse is actually saying. Now, think about this for yourself. Is there some reason in your life that people might have low expectations of you? Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you come from some kind of rough background. Whatever it could be. Do you feel like there's some identifiable reason in your life that you think people might have low expectations of you? The principle that this passage is saying is that you don't wag your finger at everybody that might have low expectations of you. The principle is that you focus on being who you're supposed to be, and then in so doing, it will cause people to go, oh, I better not despise that person. It's going to turn heads and cause them to think differently about you. Now, that's the meaning of example. I want us to think secondly in this text. Why does setting an example matter? Why does it matter that I might rise above low expectations that people have of me? What's so significant about this pursuit? Look at verse 16 in the text. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul is saying here that as you do this, you're going to save yourself and you're going to save other people. To which, I think about the book of Ecclesiastes, when Ecclesiastes says, do not be overly righteous. I can imagine an overly righteous person hearing Paul say things like this, and then they wonder, well, Paul, Timothy's not saving anybody. He's not saving himself. Timothy can't be the redemption offering for himself, and he can't offer propitiation to other people. He can't be this source of salvation. And so, well, all of us know that when Paul writes this, he's not in any way saying, all right, Timothy, I want you to become the new Lamb of God that sacrifices yourself as an unblemished animal for the sins of the people that you're speaking to. That's not the idea. So if that's clearly not what Paul means here, and by the way, if somebody was to say, like at an evangelistic workshop, let's go save the lost, the overly pious person would say, we're not the ones saving them. To which we would say, yeah, but Paul spoke in the same way, and we all know what he didn't mean by that. What does Paul mean by this then? I think what Paul's saying is that if Timothy can save himself and his hearers, that his example and his conduct has a serious impact on his own salvation and on the salvation of other people. That the difference that we can make in the lives of other people can be eternal. What's going to give you a greater sense of meaning than that? Now, let's talk about each one of these things a little bit more. What does it mean that Timothy could save himself? Well, maybe there's a couple things to say about this. We are going to be judged one day for many things, but one of them being, what kind of influence did I have on other people? It makes me think about Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You're a bad example, you're leading people astray, then it's a very terrible judgment. But if you're a good example to other people, then that's something that commends you, but we will be judged based on the example that we set. We personally will be judged. Save yourself or condemn yourself. But there's something else to say about how this works. If I'm living righteously, I think the natural result of doing the right thing means that I'm worth imitating. And so why is it that setting an example matters? Well, you're saving yourself, and it's really not necessarily because you're so worried about being a good example. What comes first is this dedication to serve the Lord, and the byproduct of that is that you end up being a good example to other people. Because you're first of all concerned with your salvation. Now, notice the other reason. You'll save the hearers. Well, who is the audience to whom Paul was preaching? If you look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 again, you've got older men, you've got younger men, you've got older women, you've got younger women. Paul has got a wide age group of people that he's reasoning with and trying to help. But in the context of 1 Timothy, are there wicked people that are counterexamples that could lead people into damnation? Remember in chapter 1, where you've got these people that are desiring to be teachers of the law, but they know not what they're talking about? And they're going on and on in all these debates about all these silly things. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that there's people that are being influenced by deceitful spirits that are teaching people to abstain from certain things. They're being more constrictive than God is. Or in verse 7 of our text, that there's people that are involved in irreverent, silly myths. Now, in this context, you've got all kinds of people leading as a bad example. And what's one of the things that's supposed to counter that is supposed to be Timothy's godly example. So much so that look at verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. That as people would look at the wicked people getting more and more wicked, people could also look at somebody like Timothy and see, well, he's making more and more progress. He's actually getting better the older that he is. He was already a good example when he was 37, but now that he's 45, he's even a better example. And it's a good way of countering this context of wicked people that are in this church as well. So those are some things about why this matters. Do you realize that if you're not setting a good example to other people, if you're not worthy of imitating, it could have something to do with your salvation, and you could be dragging other people into the ditch. Now, let's think then. Let me point this out. Why is it so powerful to have godly examples? Why does it matter so much that we would have people that are worthy of imitating? I think of a couple things with this. The first thing would be that it gives hope. I remember as a new Christian wondering, what does it look like to be patient? What does it look like to be sacrificial? What does it look like to have speech seasoned with salt? All these things. And whenever I would look at these things and think, well, there's no way I can ever grow in these things. These things are so hard. But then I would see somebody living them out and I'd go, oh, if they can do it and they're flesh and blood like I am, that means that I can do it too. It gives hope, but it also demonstrates what difficult commands look like. One of my favorite people in California, such a shining example of what it means to be kind and gentle. And it's always been one of those ideas that I didn't know exactly what it looked like until I met a particular person that just embodied that. And now I know what it looks like because I think about that person and how he cared about what the scripture said and was able to do those things. Those are some reasons why I think examples are so powerful. They give other people hope around you, and they demonstrate difficult commands for other people. Now, none of us are going to be perfect in being examples. This is why Timothy had to keep growing, because there's always places that we can grow in. And so none of this is saying that we're going to be perfect. But let's notice this then. How do we actually set an example then? Paul's going to list out five qualities that he wants Timothy to set an example in. And the first one is speech. How many sins can you commit with the tongue? Or we kind of, with technology, we can add texting, Facebook posts, Facebook messages, any social media interaction, all that kind of stuff. All right, so what kind of sins can you commit with your speech? Gossip, anger, lying, crude speech, crude jokes, maliciousness. There's all kinds of things that you can think of with this. And maybe sometimes we can think that we can be especially relatable to other people by saying cool things that might not actually be exemplary. Again, in the context in verse 7, there's people engaged in silly, irreverent myths. In the context of Bible discussion, you know that you can still be talking about religious matters, but it can actually not be a good example because you're getting involved in so many things that we might not ever know the answer to, and you're coming up with all these hard and fast rules about these kinds of things. What is the rule for our speech? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That Greek word for corrupting talk is also used in other contexts historically to talk about rotten fruit, corrupt fruit. Have you ever tried to bite into like a pear or a plum? Because it's always harder to tell with the pear or the plum, probably. I think it is. I don't know. Have you ever tried to bite into a rotten fruit and immediately you just want to like throw it out of your mouth, like spit it out? The idea, like, that's helpful imagery to think about the words that I speak. The words that I speak, they're like food to other people. It's food to their minds. Am I filling other people's minds with garbage? Am I being exemplary in the manner of my speech and the adaptability that I have with whom I'm talking to? Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Notice that when Timothy is supposed to talk with older people, that he's got this humility about him, that he's speaking to somebody as if they were his father or his mother. That there's this respect, there's this encouragement given to them. But even when he's speaking to somebody who's younger, he's supposed to talk to somebody as if they were a sister or a brother. Never, ever is Timothy supposed to talk as if he's over anybody. You set an example in your speech. If everybody followed your example of speech, how much gossip would there be in this church? If everybody followed your example of speech in this church, how much complaining would there be? If everybody followed your example of speech in this congregation, how much building up, how much evangelism would be happening? That's the first thing. Notice the second one. Conduct. That Timothy is supposed to set an example in conduct. Now, this word is a really broad word. It can just deal with your overall manner of living. It can be with how you spend your money. It can be your work ethic in the workplace. It can be how you handle a long grocery line. It's whatever your conduct is. But I want to apply it specifically to the conduct or the conversation or the manner of life that we have with regards to our passion for God and the conduct that that would create. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators. Notice the word imitators again there. Of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In the context, the writer of Hebrews has rebuked the audience of the letter for being sluggish. They're not as mature as they need to be. Some of them need to become teachers, and they're not teachers. They haven't been, with regards to their conduct and spiritual things, they haven't been growing in the way that they need to grow. They haven't been studying their Bible enough. They haven't positioned themselves to be able to start teaching other people, and they're not growing in the ways that they need to grow. Do you see what the effect of that is in the church? In verse 11, he wants everybody to have the same earnestness or the same diligence. That I want everybody in the church to have the same diligence or the same earnestness in your conduct towards spiritual things. And the reason for this is explained in verse 12, so that you won't grow sluggish. Now, what does that mean? What if everybody followed your example of earnestness in being prepared for Bible class, in coming to church, in encouraging other people, in stirring each other up to love and good works, and all of these different sorts of things? If everybody followed our conduct in these ways, would the church become more sluggish, or would it become more encouraged? Again, the purpose of these questions is not for us to go, well, I think it would certainly be much better if everybody followed my... The purpose of these questions is for us to really analyze our heart. Are you comfortable with other people imitating your conduct with regards to religious matters? Notice the third one is set the believer as an example in love. I love how 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14 just says, let all that you do be done in love. Everything you do. Well, what does it mean to love somebody? My favorite definition of love, I read this definition shortly after I became a Christian, and it's always stuck with me. That to love means to sacrifice for the well-being of somebody else. The idea of that being that when there's somebody in need, that I'm not going to go, oh, goody, goody, this person's in need. This is an opportunity for me to show how loving I can be. And I'll get some praise for that and everything like that. No, no, no. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, they would give to the needy, but with the hopes of being seen by men. Love involves some kind of physical action. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Love gives. It does things that are tangible. But at the same time, love involves the heart. That I'm doing these acts of love, that I'm bringing these meals to people, and I'm writing these encouraging text messages and emails, and I'm bringing things to people who are in need, and whatever it might be, I'm teaching kids' classes, I'm teaching adult classes, I'm preaching sermons, whatever it might be, that I'm doing these things really because I'm wanting people to be built up. I'm willing to make sacrifices so that you can grow. Part of me has to die, my time, my energy, my effort, so I can transfer life to you. So, Timothy, set the brothers and sisters an example in love. If everyone imitated your example of love, would people of all ethnicities be loved? If people followed your example of love, would people of all political beliefs be loved? If people followed your example of love, would they be loving their enemies? And the people that persecute them, and the people that are really aggravating them. Notice the next one is set the believers an example in faith. Now that Greek word for faith can mean two different things, depending on the context and the connotation and stuff like this. The first idea of faith might be, he's saying, Timothy, set the believers an example in your utter confidence in trusting whatever the Lord says, that there's no waffling. You just have a very determined confidence in what God says. It's funny, Abigail, Samantha and Abigail had this conversation, I think it was yesterday, where they were going to go play in the backyard. And Abigail said, Mommy, I want to play in the front yard. And Samantha said, No, I want you to be in the backyard with us. Because then you won't be out front where the cars drive by and everything like that. And then Abigail said, but Mommy, remember, God will protect me. And then Samantha talked to her a little bit more and she went to the backyard. But I love that trust. The confidence that, you know, God's going to take care of me. Things are going to be okay. That I trust what God says. I think that what he says is right. It doesn't matter what the culture says around us. This is what the truth is. Maybe that's what Paul means here by telling Timothy to be an example in faith, that you have this utter confidence in what God says. You don't care about what the experts say. You don't care about what all the psychologists say. You just care what the Bible says. Maybe that's what he means. Or the idea of faith can also mean to be like trustworthiness or loyalty in carrying out the things that God has asked you to do. It's this idea of strong fidelity towards God. And you can see some differences in those definitions, but they end up really just becoming the same thing. So if everybody followed your example in faith, your trust in what God says, would they be trusting the experts of the world more than they trust the simple reading of the Bible? What would they trust more? The last thing is set the believers an example in purity. Now, I think this application of purity can be, there can be a couple of applications of purity. The first one would be sexually. And this is the example that I think we think of most often. And Paul even uses this same word in 1 Timothy 5 verse 2 when he says that when you interact with the younger women, to interact with them as sisters and to do it in all purity. That there's no sexual sin going on in those kind of interactions and things like that. That Timothy's supposed to set the believers an example in sexual chastity and sexual purity, all of those different sorts of things. Back then, they didn't have the kind of technology that we have today to make it even more accessible. But think about this for you sexually. If other people followed your example of purity, would they have looked at porn in the last week? If everybody followed your example of sexual purity, would they have committed some kind of sexual sin in the last week? How often would people have lusted? And there's all these kinds of questions to go, you know what? I need to step up. I need to do better. I don't want other people doing what I do. Notice the other way, though, that this can be applied with purity is with motives, just generally speaking. In that all this discussion of setting an example to other people, we again might be concerned, well, I want other people to see that I'm a good example. I want other people to see that I'm a hard worker. I want other people to see these things that I do. Well, no, that's not why we're doing these things. We're doing these things, first of all, because we care about the Lord. And then in so doing, we become a good example. We're not doing things for the praise of men. We're not doing other things so that we can even try to save ourselves. Jesus has already saved us. That's not the motive for these things that we do. We're doing these things because we love God who first gave himself for us. Now, those are the five things that we're supposed to set an example in. Now, just really briefly, now that we've seen all of these qualities, I want to sew some things together in this text. There's a couple words that Paul uses to describe how diligent and dedicated we need to be in being concerned with these things. For example, look at verses 7 and 8. He uses the word train. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I like that he uses this word train or training. Have you ever trained for any kind of athletic event or something of the sort? To train for something like that means that you're going to have a regimented schedule. You're going to have to watch what you eat. You're going to have to be really careful about how much sleep you get. People get into all kinds of concerned things about this. How many people in our society do you think train more at a physical gym, like a gym where you like lift weights and all this kind of stuff, versus training themselves in godliness? If I want to get really strong, it's going to take work. If I want to be an example for other people, if I want to be godly, it's going to take work. It's going to take me preaching to myself, like we talked about last week. It's going to take me giving up momentary pleasures that sin promises. Sin promises momentary pleasure, but to train myself means, no, there's something that's even a higher pursuit than momentary pleasure. I'm not living for this moment. I'm willing to give up these things so that I can grow in the ways I need to grow. When people talk about physical health, they always talk about diet, exercise, diet, exercise. You're not going to find some magic pill that's going to override this ancient formula for how to be healthy. And we live in a society where we have got Amazon one-click shopping and we get it the next day. And we've got microwaves that make hot pockets for us in like a minute. And we've got all these other things that get so quickly done for us that sometimes we think that our spiritual life has just got to be the same way. And it's not. Technology is a blessing, but it's also trained us that everything should just be instantaneous. And if you want to be godly, you want to have this fear of God and this deep respect for God that translates into the way that you live, it's going to take training. It's going to take other people holding you accountable. It's going to take you looking at the Bible and asking yourself, what is this teaching me about God? It's going to take you having to do that when you don't feel like doing it. Notice the second thing. To practice these things. I remember when I played the trumpet in band. And whenever the band teacher would say that you have to practice, you have to practice, you have to practice at least 15 minutes a day or whatever it was, I don't remember. The practicing of the instrument was something that you did by yourself so that when you were all together, you guys could all play harmoniously the instruments. For us to practice godliness means that whether there's other people around me or not, I am doing these things when nobody's around me, and when I am around people, I'll be a good example. But I'm practicing these things. I'm putting them into everyday action. Notice the last one is persisting. Persist in these things. This is not saying that after you go to some Bible camp during the summer, that you've got 2 weeks where you're really boosted and recharged, and then it kind of dwindles down. No, no, no. This is persisting in it. It's not 1 month out of the year that you're doing these things. You have to persist in it. You have to endure in it. You're never quitting, never stopping. Can you imagine why Timothy might want to not persist? Well, these false teachers in the church are discouraging me. We're going to see in chapter 5 that he's got problems with the eldership, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next month. That he's got all these things inside himself where he seems to doubt himself in a lot of ways. He has to be told to stir up the gift that was given that's within him in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He seems kind of timid, and then he's got these problems outside of himself. Why persist in all of this? The persisting in this is what brings me pain. If I just walked away, I wouldn't have these problems. And Paul tells Timothy, you persist. You don't give up. You don't ever stop. Because one day, when you're done with this wilderness, there's going to be a crown of glory. You train, you practice, you persist. And as you do that, and as you set the believers an example, you can make an eternal difference in the life of other people. There's so many people right now focused on how can we make a difference in this world? How can we make a difference in this world? And some of those pursuits are fine insofar as they go, but they only go as far as this world goes. And when Jesus returns and this world gets destroyed and burned up, that's as far as your humanistic efforts go. The Christian, as they're focused on setting an example, makes a difference in the lives of people that go into eternity. You can have some influence in somebody being with God for the rest of their existence. Are you comfortable with other people imitating you? Are you setting other people an example? Are you influencing others for good or for bad? All of us are influencing people. Are we helping people or are we harming people? I hope that these thoughts have been helpful to us. We're about to, I don't think there's a song. There's no song at the end of this. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to go ahead and have a prayer. Thanks for your good attention and for your interest in this series in 1 Timothy. Let's go ahead and end with a prayer.